You ever been driving and taking a wrong turn? Only to realize that it was the right turn all along? Like maybe when you're passing through North Salt Lake City on your way back to Twin and just to take an exit out to go to In-N-Out Burger. And then you realize that you took the exit and you go, oh no, it's McDonald's. I got the golden arrow mixed up with the golden arches. And then something magical happens. You realize you're actually on the road that has both Chick-fil-A and In-N-Out on the same road. You got the choice between Christian chicken and Christian beef. Of course, this is whimsical, but our passage today deals with a wicked decision made by Israel that God ultimately flips on its head for his own glory. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. We've been going through the book of 1 Samuel. It's a unit with 2 Samuel. It's intended to be read together with 1 and 2 Samuel. And the main melodic line or theme throughout the book is God lays, when God builds his kingdom, he lays low the proud and raises up the humble. And so today, we're going to see a little bit of that. Chapter 7 ended on a triumphant note, a triumphant happy note. God's people have turned from their sin, put away their idols, and trusted wholeheartedly in Yahweh, their God. God has rescued them. If you flip back a page, you find that God rescued them in verse 10 as Samuel offers up a lamb, an innocent lamb. Verse 10, as Samuel was offering up a burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them in. And God rescues them. God rescues his people through the sacrifice of an innocent lamb offered by Samuel, who is the son of Hannah, whose name is Grace. There's a picture of Jesus in 1 Samuel 7. Then we get to chapter 8. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter today. It's not as long as last week. Last week we covered four chapters. Today it's just one. And so I'm going to read. Please follow along with me as I read chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to them, "Behold, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this very day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50 and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey, saying the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his seat." What a chapter. Chapter 8 serves as a transition point from the focus on the story of Samuel to the focus of the story beginning being at the story of the new king of Israel. We'll find that king in the next chapter. The chapter is split into various kind of conversations with three main characters: Samuel, Yahweh, and the people of Israel. And if you look at the pattern, you'll find a pattern. You'll find Israel speaks, Samuel speaks, Yahweh speaks, Samuel speaks. Israel speaks, Yahweh speaks, Israel, Samuel, Yahweh, Samuel. Israel, Samuel, Yahweh, Samuel. And that's the structure of the passage. We begin with an introduction talking about Samuel's leadership in verses 1 through 3. And then you find Israel's demand for a king, 1.0. And then you find Israel's demand for a king, 2.0, in verses 19 through 22. So that's the structure of our passage. We'll keep it on there for the majority of the sermon so that you're able to follow along with where we're at in the passage. The conflict of our story is just like with any other good narrative. It begins with an introduction. There's a crisis moment. And then there's a rising action. There's a climax. There's a falling action. There's a resolution. And then there's a new setting. So the conflict of our story, is between God and his people Israel as they reject Yahweh, their divine king, for a human king. So let's jump right into verse 1. And the introduction of our story. Look at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the text doesn't indicate just how old is Samuel is, but it does indicate, it doesn't indicate just how long it's been since the victory of the Battle of Mizpah at the end of chapter 7. But it is clear that Samuel now has sons. And they're grown, and he's appointed them judges in Beersheba. Now, this is uncustomary of a judge to be able to appoint judges that are in his lineage. So Samuel has done it. Samuel's placed his two sons, Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God, and Abijah, whose name means Father is Yahweh, as judges in Beersheba, a city in southern Israel. Now, he's in kind of a northern part of Israel, so it's like north and south. There's leadership from Samuel's lineage. Samuel's elevation of his two sons into leadership is not technically sinful. It's just not customary. The problem is that their bad leadership becomes a source of contention between Israel and Yahweh. Look at verse 3. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Listen to what God says about the role of a judge in Deuteronomy chapter 16. He says this: "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes." Now listen. "And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." This passage is literally quoting the passage in Deuteronomy 16 about what judges are not supposed to do, and Samuel's sons are doing what they're not supposed to do, perverting justices. Now perverting justice. Samuel's sons have fallen far from the tree. While Samuel continues to walk with God, his children took a different path and perverted justice and took bribes. They're a modern example of a paid-off judge. You wanted a verdict to come out in your favor? You got to pay the right price. You better get ready to sell a few head of livestock, maybe get rid of some grain, and give it to the judges. They're corrupt. But I want to be clear. The passage is not intended to say that Samuel has become like Eli. There's not a parallel between Samuel and Eli. Eli, we saw in chapters 2 and chapters 3, he's corrupt and his sons are corrupt. They're wicked. In this case, though, Samuel is not corrupt. He continues to walk with God. And notice what's missing in the description of Samuel in comparison to the description of Eli. Is Samuel blind? No. Is he fat from feasting on God's sacrifices and gorging himself on the sacrifices of God's people? Is he hard of hearing? Can he hear God's words in chapter 3? You know, Samuel can hear God's word and see God's things. And he's not described by someone who's dull and kind of overweight, feasting on God and his people. So Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside. The point is that Samuel has walked with God his entire life. And now he's an old, gray-haired man who has walked with God through his whole life. But his sons turned aside and went a different direction. So what went wrong for Samuel? Why did his sons take a different direction? Did he choose ministry over family? Did he neglect to teach his children the word of God? The text doesn't say. Other than the fact that Samuel faithfully taught God's word in Israel. You find that at the end of chapter 7, which would have also included his sons. So what's the difference? How did Samuel turn out right and his sons not turn out right? Should he have been reading Bodhi Bauckham and the Tripp Brothers? Only indication in the text is in 1 Samuel 3. Can turn over if you want. God revealed himself to Samuel. 3 verse 21. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God revealed himself to Samuel. God called Samuel. But that call and that revelation is missing when it comes to his sons. Is the text arguing from silence here? No, perhaps. What we know is that God apprehended Samuel's heart as a little boy, and that same apprehension didn't happen to Eli's sons or to his own sons. It's a reminder to us that God must be the one to intervene in reaching the hearts of our children if they are to live for him. God must do the work. In children's lives, we can do all the right things. We can teach them all the right things, all the right theology. They can know all the right catechisms. They can know the Bible front and back. But unless God apprehends their hearts, they won't walk with him. We can read all the right books, listen to all the right podcasts, go to all the right conferences, give them the perfect environment for an education, but unless the Lord reaches the hearts of our children through the Spirit's work and through the Word of God, then in making them alive, they will not walk with him. Yes, train them up. That's our responsibility as parents. Teach them all the right things, but parents, diligently pray for your children. Pray that God would capture your child's heart with the hope of the gospel, revealing himself to your children as he did to Samuel. Remember, Ephesians 2 says that we are all born spiritually dead, and you, parent, do not have the ability to raise your child from the dead. Only God can do that. So pray. Give your child back to the Lord as a living sacrifice, similar to Hannah. Let's get back to the text. All right, we're going to look at verse 4 in just a minute. But despite hearing their father's father preach and teach God's word their whole lives. Samuel's children reject God's word and they pervert justice. So what happens? Well, we get to our first conversation. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now what's their demand? Well, it's based on two reasons. You're old, washed up, and your kids don't walk in your ways. So first, their demand is this. They want a king. Is it wrong for them to ask for a king? There's some debate about this. Is it wrong for them to ask for a king? No. In fact, God promised to Abraham that kings would come from his line in Genesis 17. And in Genesis 49, Jacob prophesied concerning Judah's line that the royal scepter shall not depart from Judah's hand. So that means royalty is going to come from Judah's line. The Mosaic law contains God's rules and regulations for the king. So the desire for a king is not an innately sinful desire. So what's wrong with this? Let's keep looking. What's their second demand? They expect him to judge them. They expect him to judge them. They're asking for a king to function like a judge. Notice, they don't say, "We want a king to rule us." They want a king to judge. It's the word lead. They want a king to lead them. They don't want to be ruled. They want to be led. They want their cake, and they want to eat it too. A third, they want to be like all the other nations. Now, there are a lot of commentators who would say this is the major problem with their request. While I say that there is a problem here, I don't think it's the real problem. I don't think we're going to find the real problem until we get to verse 20. But there is a problem with this. They want to be like the other nations. But Israel is rejecting their call to be... Is Israel rejecting their call to be holy here? They want to be like the other nations? A nation that is distinct from all other gods because of their covenant loyalty to Yahweh? Well, listen to the first words of God's stipulations concerning the kings in Deuteronomy 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, "I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me," you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So actually, I don't think that the emphasis of the passage is on the fact that they want a king like the other nations. I think the emphasis is on the fact that Israel is choosing a king and not God choosing a king. And you'll find they're choosing a king in whom they can place all their trust. Trust to go out before them in battle in verse 20. So they are choosing to be they are choosing to act in a way that is breaking their covenant. But the weight of the passage is not resting on like all the other nations. It's that they are choosing someone other than God. So the request to have a king like all the other nations is innately not wicked. In fact, Samuel doesn't even mention that part in his distressed prayer in the next verse. So the weight of the passage isn't on being like all the other nations, but on their rejection of Yahweh. Samuel throws a bit of a pity party for himself here in just a second, because he feels like they're primarily rejecting him. But while they are rejecting him, as Yahweh indicates in his response to Samuel's prayer, they're primarily rejecting Yahweh as their king. They're not just asking for a king, they're asking for a new form of government. What's their government up until this point? It's a theocracy. In other words, a deity is on the throne. We saw that in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter reestablished in chapter 7. But now they want a monarchy. They want a human king who will be on the throne. Now let's keep reading and see the second conversation in this first scene. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves too far. Look at Samuel's response at the beginning of verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel is displeased. What a soft word. What a nice little displeasure, right? Well, that's an English translation. It means, it's actually translated from the word that means evil or bad. He's ticked and hurt at the same time. But what is he so busted up about? The people he has so faithfully served and cared for and led his whole life don't meet at his house to thank him at a retirement party. They're here for a firing party. What a sad day. Can you imagine? All these people you've led, you've watched God do miraculous things in their lives. You've offered up sacrifices, and you've literally watched God rescue his people at battle. And near the end of your ministry, your people reject you, kick you to the curb. So what does Samuel do? Well, I want to pause here because this is reminds me of the greatest American theologian in our short history, Jonathan Edwards. He faithfully pastored his congregation in Northampton in New England, and after 24 years of pastoral ministry, they fired him. But then they didn't just fire him. After they fired him, they asked him to be their interim pastor until they could find his replacement. How about a little salt and a little lemon in the wound, right? Push it in. So what does a pastor do in such distress? What does Samuel do here? Look back at verse 6. The end, the last sentence. Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel's such a faithful example of what we are to do in our distress, in our anger, in our hurt. He goes to the Lord. Yes, he is serving as a mediator between God and his people here, but he's also going to the Lord with his own burdens and pain, and God cares for him here. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the Lord in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" God's first words to Samuel are this: obey the people. What? Call down fire from heaven, right? That's kind of what I think. But God gives grace here. God, give the people what they want, he says. Why? "For they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them." Samuel, their issue isn't with you. It's with me. And he goes on, the Lord goes on in verse 8 to say, "They really haven't changed at all since the day I rescued them out of Egypt. Their hearts are still worshiping idols. So give them a king, but warn them about what they're asking for." What a lesson here in God's sovereignty. How many of our most deeply desired prayer requests are actually requests for God to give us an idol? "God, please give me something that will take everything from me and enslave me." We may even fervently pray over our requests and weep over them for hours. But we hate to hear the words "no" from our gracious, sovereign King. So we get angry at him and even doubt his existence when he says no sometimes. Sometimes the most gracious answer to prayer comes in the form of a no. But when he says yes, even to our idolatrous requests, as he does here, he is still faithfully building his kingdom. Even when we ask for an idol or a king, he is still faithfully at work establishing his kingdom. Now, just as we've seen throughout Samuel's life, he responds in swift obedience to God's command. Let's keep going. Look at how he responds in verse 10. "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him." I'm not going to read it here again, but when I read it earlier, did you notice the drumbeat, the theme, over and over and over throughout the passage? Take. The king will take, and he will take, and he will take, and he will take. But even before he gets to the ways of the king, don't miss that little word he says here, reign. Reign. These will be the ways, verse 11, these will be the ways of the king who will rule or reign over you. He's not just saying he's going to lead you or judge you. He's saying he will reign over you with an iron fist. Remember, the Israelites didn't ask for a king to reign, but a king to judge. But kings reign, kings rule, and sometimes they rule in harsh, tyrannical ways. Samuel's words are prophetic. For as we continue to read the account of the kings, this is exactly what happens. Kings take, kings rule. Look at the different categorical ways the kings will rule. If you like peruse through it, if you just take a pen and kind of highlight, take, those are kind of the points in his statements. The king will conscript your sons into military service. He will take them. He will appoint them to agricultural service. He will take them. He'll conscript them to be blacksmiths and builders. He will take them. He'll even conscript your daughters to make perfume, to cook, and to bake. He'll take them. He'll take your things too. He'll take your best land. He'll take your best vineyards, your best orchards. He'll take your servants. He'll take your servants. He'll take your livestock. And he'll take your money. And in the end, you'll find your idolatrous heart has led you back to slavery in Egypt. Or at least it will feel like it. You'll cry out because of the oppression of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. That's what he says right at the end of his statement. Verse 18, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you. Notice it doesn't mention God's choosing the king like it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is the king of their own choosing, and that's the problem. The king that Israel is choosing for themselves is such a contrast to Yahweh's choice, and really to Yahweh as the king. What has Yahweh done? What has he done throughout their story? He's rescued them. He's given them things. He's protected them. He's kept his promises. He's done nothing but give, nothing but provide and protect. Yahweh, the gracious, benevolent, giving, faithful king. But the king they're asking for will take everything from them and bind them into slavery in the end. Isn't this exactly what the idols of our hearts do to us now? They enslave us. They capture us. They addict us. They enslave us. They take and they take and they take and they take until we're groveling, enslaved, scrounging, and in a mess. That's what greed does. With each penny that enters our bank accounts, it steals our joy, our relationships, our friendships, and then leaves us lonely, stingy penny pinchers with a big house. Lust turns every person into a consumable product. It creates an unquenchable appetite for sex, pornography, and every individual in your life, even those walking down the street. Addiction to substances like alcohol and drugs place our desires for numbness or the feeling of ecstasy as our primary desires. And in the end, we end up sacrificing everything on our lives, our relationships, our integrity, and even everything that you have on the altar of your addiction so that you're left scrounging, sniveling, and a skeletal slave. Our idols steal everything from us. And that's exactly where Israel will end up. If you read forward, you'll find they'll end up in a place where they are so enslaved to their idols that they will end up eating their own children. And how do the people respond to Samuel's confrontation? They respond with an even more resolute desire for a king. Look at verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." The people refused to obey, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations." And here is where the heart of the matter is. Here's the real motive behind their request. "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Are you seeing themes from four chapters ago? They grabbed the throne of God and took it out into battle as a talisman, as a rabbit's foot. They want a king they can manipulate and control. But God will not be controlled or manipulated. He is not a rabbit's foot to serve our own king, to establish our own kingdoms. So here the mask finally comes off, and we find the true motives to their request for a king. They want to go. They want a king to go out before them and fight their battles. They don't want a king that will save them in chapter 7, but a king they can take into battle like chapter 4. They no longer want to trust in Yahweh to save them, lead them, and protect them. They don't want to walk by faith. They want to walk by sight. They want a rabbit's foot, a talisman, not an altar or a lamb. They want a human king, not a divine king. And they no longer want a theocracy, but a monarchy. They are rejecting the throne of God. And how does Samuel respond? As he always does, he takes the request to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answers him in short form: obey their voice, and give them a king. And what does Samuel say? Last verse. What do you expect him to say? "God has said to give you a king, so here's your king." That's what you're expecting, right? What's he actually say? "Go home. Get out of here. Go back to your homes." And the chapter ends on a minor note. A lot of times we're looking for a happy ending, right? Like looking for like, man, they all live happily ever after. The chapter ends on a minor note. It's like someone singing a musical scale and leaving off the final note. La 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 la. La. But it's for dramatic effect, because we'll be introduced to a new chapter in a new king, a new character in the next chapter, the people's king. So as we finish out chapter 8, what would you say is the main idea of this chapter? Thinking about it. What's the main point of the chapter on a book about God building his kingdom when his people have rejected him? The main idea of this passage is this: even in our pursuit of our own kingdom, God is sovereignly building his. And the exhortation is this: in the midst of life's trials, in the midst of life's mess, trust in the sovereign grace of God. In other words, God is sovereign over all things and even uses our sinful bad decisions to display his matchless glory. God works all things together for good to those who are the called according to his sovereign purposes. While Israel made a wicked decision rejecting their king, their divine king, a decision for which they are eternally responsible for, Yahweh will still sovereignly work to establish his own kingdom with his own king. 1 Samuel 8 gives us a foreshadow of what is to come. Well, Israel rejects Yahweh as their king in 1 Samuel 8. They'll reject him yet again. If we keep reading our Bibles, we'll see that Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, is born in a manger to be rejected by his people and hung on a cross. The Apostle John writes, "He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him." Isaiah prophesies years later that Jesus, before Jesus was born, about 500 years before Jesus was born, he prophesied that the appointed king to come would be despised and would be rejected by men. Yahweh is no stranger to rejection by his people. In 1 Samuel 8, the elders, the leaders of God's people, reject Yahweh. And in the Gospels, the high priest and Sanhedrin don't stop at simply rejecting their king. Instead of asking for another king, they grab and drag Jesus. They beat him, they mock him, they spit on him, and hang him on a cross to die an agonizing death. What a way to treat the King of Heaven. But the story doesn't end there. While Israel rejected their king, building their own kingdom, both in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, God was faithfully at work establishing his kingdom. The stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone. When Jesus died on the cross, he made sin and death commit suicide. At the cross, God proved that he is sovereign over all things. While God is not the author of our sin, even our sin serves his purposes. That feels awkward to say, but don't forget the business end of God's kingship. Just like we read earlier in our scripture reading from Matthew 21, those who reject the cornerstone will be crushed under his sovereign power. Jesus is a good and gracious king. We must submit to him in repentance and faith, trusting in his atoning work on the cross, or we will suffer his wrath and hell forever. That's the business end. But friends, even in Israel's sinful request for a king, God was working to establish his kingdom and his king. It's the same today. I'll bet most of us can look back in our lives and see how God has used bad choices we've made for his glory, as he was sovereignly building his kingdom, drawing you to himself. While God is not the author of our sin, he uses our sin, for which we are entirely responsible, to display the glory of Christ. This is a major theme in the Bible. For instance, when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because they were jealous and they hated him, God flipped the sin of Joseph's brothers on its head and used it to save Israel, Egypt, and the surrounding nations. The ultimate illustration of God's sovereignty even over our sin is seen in the worst sin in history, the murder of the Son of God. Listen to what the author John Piper writes about this. He says, "The death of Jesus Christ was murder. It was the most spectacular sin ever committed. At the all-important pivot of human history, the worst sin ever committed served to show the greatest glory of Christ and obtain the sin-conquering gift of God's grace. God did not just overcome evil at the cross. He made evil serve the overcoming of evil. He made evil commit suicide in doing its worst evil." What a king! Friends, even when we seek to establish our own kingdoms, God is faithfully at work establishing his. What a glorious king we have. So as we close out our time, I want us to leave with two take-home truths. First, God's sovereignty is not an excuse for our sin. Israel in this passage clearly is rejecting their God, their king. What a sinful desire. James 1 points out that we're entirely responsible for our own sin. And Paul points out in Romans 6 that just because our sin displays the glory of God's amazing grace, that doesn't mean we go on sinning. Paul says in Titus 2, God's grace is God's teacher instructing us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So while God's sovereign grace is superior, he even uses our mistakes and our sinful choices to display the glory of Christ, God's sovereign grace also teaches us to stop sinning. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So first, God's sovereignty is not an excuse for our sin. Second, in the difficulties of life, realize God is building his kingdom for his glory. So in the trials of life, the sovereignty of God is a comfort to the soul. But why is it a comfort to the soul? It's because of the goodness and loving kindness of God. See, if God was entirely sovereign, but not also loving and good, we would have to live, we should live in fear and anxiety all throughout life. We should be petrified in everything we do. We should let fear grip us at every turn. But God is not just sovereign, the king over all things. He's also gracious and loving. In the suffering you may be facing right now, rest in the fact that even when someone else is seeking to build their kingdom, and their kingdom is bumping up against your life, like Samuel, God is faithfully, sovereignly, graciously building his kingdom. In your trials, in your suffering, rest in the sovereign grace of God. Let your soul rest in